Amen. You can have a seat. And will you just join me in praising God for the gifts that He has given to this worship team? Grateful for them and their leadership. Grateful for each of you being here. And I know, as we just sang, that we do all need help. And as Hayden mentioned in his prayer, and the Lord is our help. The Lord has also given you many helpers in your life, and one of those helpers is our tutoring center that I do want to remind you of. You like that segue? I think that's pretty good. Starting next week, Mondays, from 6 to 7 p.m. every other Monday, we will have a writing group unashamedly called The Time Is Right. I'll let you guess how that's spelled. Ultimately, to support each other while doing writing assignments. So you'll get to meet with our amazing tutor, Micah Fortson, in the back right there, to help each other develop better writing research habits, keep each other accountable for making progress each meeting. And so if you want more info, you can reach out to Micah or Mariana, our student success specialist, and she can point you in the right direction there. We'd love for you to get involved in that group. We also have some student life events coming up throughout the rest of this month leading into October. And just one of those to highlight, we do have a gathering next Friday, September 23rd. For those of you who don't know, that is an event of worship. So on Friday, September 23rd, at I believe 6 p.m., we have the gathering that will actually be taking place at White Rock Lake. So that's an opportunity for us to go out into the city that we love, where we live, and worship the Lord together in a beautiful location. So join us September 23rd, 6 p.m. Dinner will be provided, first come, first serve. So if all of you come, you better get there early if you want food. But that's what's coming in the days ahead. For today, though, we have the honor and privilege of hearing from Dr. Katie Frugier. Katie Frugier has a PhD in systematic theology, with her primary area of interest being the Imago Dei and human dignity. She is a stomach cancer survivor, special needs parent, amateur baker, professional theologian, and human rights advocate. Katie loves a good cup of coffee, a good run, and a good musical. Katie also serves as director of the Center for Cultural Engagement and Christian Life Commission of the Baptist General Convention of Texas. We're honored to have her with us, and will you please join me in welcoming Dr. Katie Frugier.
Thank you so much. Am I on there? Oh, I'm definitely on. There we go. It's so good to be here with you all this morning. I'm truly honored for the invitation and opportunity just to share with you all a little bit. Like you said, my name is Katie Frugier. Frugier is clearly a very Cajun word. And if it doesn't get worse than that, I've got my husband here with me today, Lafayette Frugier. Excited to have him. Also very Cajun. Fun fact, he is named after the Marquis de Lafayette, if you're a fan of Hamilton. And we can tell you that story later. But we actually are college sweethearts. We met at our alma mater, Union University in Jackson, Tennessee, and moved to Texas. And since then, we have three beautiful daughters that the Lord has blessed us with. So we have Eve is our 10-year-old. We have an 8-year-old named Felicity. And then we have a 2-year-old named Noelle. And as you may have kind of picked up in our bio, we're not the average family. We've lived some life and had some things. And so Eve and Felicity both have special needs. And their primary mode of mobility is on a wheelchair. So Eve was born a congenital double amputee, so she is missing her left arm and her right leg, and she was born like that. Felicity has cerebral palsy, and she was born without the function of her legs to be able to walk around, and she's got some intellectual disabilities as well. So we're a family of three with a toddler in tow and two wheelchairs, so we make a scene most places we go, okay? That's just a kind of a given. And we kind of embrace the circus. We love it, but it also, full disclosure, sometimes can be a little hard to maneuver and go around because sometimes the world was not made for wheelchairs, and so we have to go around places, sometimes going outside of buildings instead of up the stairs. Elevators are out. Don't get me started on when elevators aren't working. It's so frustrating. But that's just the world we live in, and that's the day in and day out reality of it. But there's one place in the world that we love to go because having a wheelchair is like your golden ticket to the sweet life, okay? It's the happiest place on earth, and I'm talking about Disney World. Okay, I'm not joking, guys. Disney World is the gold standard of inclusion and accessibility. You have a wheelchair at Disney World, you have a golden like VIP pass to all of these things. You have two really cute kids in wheelchairs. Oh my gosh, it is the best experience ever. We love going to Disney World with our kids. So as often as the Lord allows us, we love to take our kids to Disney World. So a few years ago, we had this opportunity come up and we were gonna surprise our oldest Eve with a trip to Disney World. So we told her, hey, Eve, on this day, you're gonna get a surprise, okay? And I don't know why kids' brains do what they do, but she kind of in her little mind was like, all right, I'm getting a surprise. I'm getting a motorized car. Like, she was so sure. Y'all remember as kids, like those little power Jeeps that you would drive around and everybody would be so, she was like sure she was gonna get that Jeep. And so the day would get closer and she's like, I'm getting my Jeep on that day, aren't I? And we're like, oh, don't know about that. But you're getting something and it's gonna be a really fun something. And as the day got bigger or closer, she just, that anticipation continued to build and she just had all these plans on things she was gonna do. She was gonna give the kids rides. She was gonna show off in the neighborhood and everybody was gonna want this Jeep. And the day came, she woke up that morning and she's like, it's my surprise day. Am I gonna get my Jeep? And we're like, no. And she was like, oh. We're like, but you're going to Disney World, your bag is packed, we're leaving in an hour. And it was the funnest, just most enjoyable day. And I remember that night we were playing deep in the Magic Kingdom and she just looked up at me with these like magical eyes and she's like, Mom, I had no idea when I woke up this morning that I would be playing with you in the Magic Kingdom tonight. This is the best day ever. Thank you so much. And she was just so full of joy in that moment. It was the sweetest thing ever. But as I reflected back on it, I kind of see this parallel to how we all live lives. Where sometimes it's like we have a narrative and this hope that we're kind of aiming towards, right? Where we think we know what God is doing in our lives. And we're like, this is such a great narrative, God. Thank you so much for writing this. Like, I'm so glad that you're doing this in my life. And then as it gets closer, we realize he had something entirely different planned, that he had an entirely different hope, an entirely different narrative that he was writing for us that was so much deeper and meant so much more than what we had scripted for ourselves. He often does that. And we see one example of that, and this is where our message is going to be coming from this morning, in John 18, where it starts with, I believe, one of the first times where he has truly revolutionized a new hope, rewrote the narrative that impacts our days to even coming forward to today. So we're going to read starting in John chapter 18, verse 1. It says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And again he asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. And Jesus answered, I told you, I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave to me. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink from the cup the Father has given me? When we read this story, you kind of see an unfolding of several different characters, and every single character in this story has a narrative that they think is unfolding before them. Each character in the story has a hope that they've placed their future in, that they think the future is pointed in that direction towards. But I think especially in this story, what we see is where Jesus is going, where Jesus is pointing us to is a future of revolutionary hope in the gospel that is totally transformed from anything that we could have understood before. So we're gonna look at a few of these characters real quick in the narratives, and then we're gonna focus in on Peter and Jesus and the narratives that they see writing in this passage. The first character we see in here we know is Judas. And I think Judas really represents the status quo. If you think about everything that Judas stands for and all the things that he did, he was completely ordinary and he liked the status quo to stay the same. He was the opposite of Jesus in every way imaginable. Jesus was revolutionary. There was not a table he wasn't willing to sit at, a person he wasn't willing to love, to reach out, to touch. Judas was so ordinary. Jesus was constantly looking out for others around him, and Judas, we consistently see, is keeps looking back at himself. Jesus was always selfless, and you see over and over again that Judas just continued to be greedy, vain, empty. Judas represents this narrative of the status quo that we all can buy into and want to continue on for a while. And I want to encourage us to think about this on our worst days, and we all have worst days, lest that we think we're better than him. We do exactly what Judas did. We sell out for cheap thrills. We get angry too fast. We don't get angry at the things that anger God. We love money, or maybe we love the power that money brings us. I would suggest that the status quo prompts us to make compromise after compromise till one day we find ourselves betraying the Son of God himself. That's when our status quo is our narrative, when that is our hope. That is the goal that we're headed towards. Judas's hope was for things to continue on as they had, just a little bit better for him. The next person or character in the story we see are the soldiers and the Pharisees, and I'm kind of lumping them all together because they represent really one thing. They're the cultural powers of the day. See, if Judas's hope and narrative was fixed on the status quo, the soldiers and Pharisees really leaned into their cultural powers. That's those who would wield their power and authority as a shield to do evil. They stand in complete distinction of Christ. They weaponize and utilize their authority to kill and destroy and to suppress. Jesus, what do we look at him? What does he do? He consistently, time and time again in his time on earth, used his authority to bring others in. He used his authority to equip. He used his authority to empower others. And what's interesting, even in this passage, there is a power dynamic between Christ and the soldiers that could not be more different. And it seems that they themselves recognize that, even viscerally, if they didn't want to say it out loud. It says in verse 4 and 5, when Jesus spoke, they drew back and fell to the ground. And even when they pressed forward to utilize their power to capture Christ, to take him in, what does Jesus say? He uses his power to protect others. He says, let them go. Even in his final moments, Jesus is using his power to protect others. We see all over our world today people who use their power as a shield to weaponize evil. That is their hope and that is their aim. But then we see another character in this story, and we see Peter. And I know we all have opinions on Peter, okay? We all know Peter's story. But I want to give just a different pause and reflection on who Peter is and where he's at. See, Peter had a vision of who he believed Jesus would be and what the kingdom of God would be. And there's a very specific reason for this. First of all, we know he looked at David in the Old Testament, a king of kings who had slayed his thousands of 10,000s. He was a slayer of giants and lions. If anyone understood oppression in this Roman world that they were living in at the time, Peter did. He was a poor Jewish male, and the Romans were notoriously fantastic at exploiting minorities, guys. Peter, more than most people, would have understood what a strong kingdom looked like. He was living in one. I believe that he truly believed in Christ, and he truly believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But Peter's problem is that he had a very specific vision of what he believed the kingdom of this king would look like. And Christ tried to tell Peter, but he tells us also through his word what his kingdom is. And here's the deal, and I want to pause on this for a minute, because I don't think often we pause and reflect on what it means to be the kingdom of heaven and what it means for us. We don't consider the kingdom of heaven as a present reality, right? We talk about this fallen world as kind of a dumpy place that we're just trying to get through to get to the other side and be in heaven. If you follow the viral TikToks, it's like that, can we skip to the good part, right? Like, that's literally how we live life. Yes, I am cool. I know TikTok. But when we look at what the Bible actually says, what does it say about the kingdom? Well, when John the Baptist comes, he says the kingdom has come. In Matthew 4, when Jesus has been out in the wilderness and comes back, he proclaims the kingdom of God has come. It has come. I just wonder how often we stop and pause and reflect on what that really means. Just some real talk, guys. I work in the world of cultural engagement. So if anyone can feel discouraged, I'm going to get at the top of that line. Working in the field that I'm in, I have seen bad people do really, really horrible things. I've seen people who are supposed to be the good guys act so poorly. I've seen people who are supposed to be the bad guys act in love and compassion and charity. And the whole world sometimes just feels wonky, and you just look at it and you can say, God, what are you doing here? What's going on? But the Lord has given me a word, and I want to share it with you all this morning, that we need to take courage. N.T. Wright puts it this way, and I love N.T. Wright and so much of the work that he has done. He explains it this way. At the heart of the New Testament presentation of the cross is that something happened on Good Friday as a result of which the world is a different place. Jesus told Peter to put away his sword because he was writing a different narrative that was aimed directly at going towards Good Friday. And what happened on Good Friday? I would suggest the kingdom of God grew. I know it can feel discouraging looking at the world around us. I love to listen to news. So even this morning as I was getting ready for this and praying about things, I'm listening to my news podcasts, and some of the headlines are things about the war in Ukraine. There are reports of human rights violations, famines. There's unsettling questions about our world and its future. And I don't disagree that those are difficult, hard problems, but I also have to pause and reflect, how interesting is it that we recognize that they're problems? Seems like we can almost see this collective growth of the last 2,000 years of the human story looking at evil and now being able to call it evil and say, that's not right. Think about it from this different perspective. 500 years ago, no one would have blinked an eye at a war between two neighboring countries. 200 years ago, human rights was hardly on anyone's agenda. And even 50 years ago, our standards of things like equality, racism, and Christian unity are different than how we view them today. So it's okay to be discouraged, but I want us to take heart that the kingdom of God is at hand means that 2,000 years ago something happened, and it has continued to slowly grow ever since then. For 2,000 years, our ancient faith has led the charge in being a powerful force, sharing about God's not only redemption of the world, but his restoration of the present world. I think a lot of you take theology classes. You'll probably hear in some of your theology classes your professor say, it is already and not yet. It's messy. It's not yet perfect. But it is real. It is very real. And here's the cool thing. We cannot separate the kingdom of God away from the cross of Christ. It's the final character in this narrative. Jesus. The Romans were especially good at being nasty. They had perfected the art of murder to be as painful and cruel as possible. And one of the ways they liked to taunt their victims was to hang their crime over the head of the person, so that as you walk by, you're like, oh, that's really bad. What did they do? I don't want to do that. So it was an incentive for those watching not only to not want to be crucified, but not do the thing that causes the crucifixion. What was Jesus's crime? He literally was killed for being king. Jesus was killed for being a king, but his death was the triumph for his kingdom. N.T. Wright put it this way, the victory of the cross is the victory of the kingdom. So it kind of forces us to pause and ask, right? What is this triumph? What are we talking about? We've already said that the kingdom of God is this present reality. So what is this victory? What is he going towards? Well,
let's rewind and think about Peter. We know that Peter believed so strongly in his hope of what he believed the kingdom of God was going to be. He was willing to pull his sword out and use violence to defend the kingdom he thought Christ was coming to establish. But when we talk about the triumph of the cross, we mean that Jesus paradoxically won the victory because he was killed by men who were never really his enemies in the first place. Because he was coming with an entirely different hope to bring the world. He was coming to rescue within the present, not from the present. Let's pause and think about the world that they're living in here in John 18. In the Old Testament, nothing was more sacred than the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle, and then becoming the temple eventually. And in this ancient Jewish world, the tabernacle was the place where heaven and earth would meet. Think about Genesis 1. God literally would walk with humanity, right? And he would be there in fellowship with them. He was in their midst. But then sin came and they had to be banished. And there was no longer a connection point for many years until fast forward to Exodus 25. Where Moses, in this incredibly divine time, spends 40 days on the mountain and dwelling with God once again. And after all of this silence from heaven, God, in this act of mercy, says to Moses, "Have them, my people, make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them and make this tabernacle and all of its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Make this tabernacle, and I will dwell with my people." In the Septuagint, the word tabernacle is skenes, and it literally means to dwell. So a tabernacle is literally a dwelling place. So you think about the tabernacle, you actually have the Shekinah glory of God skenesing, like right there, tabernacling with them. Now here's where it gets really cool. Let's fast forward back to John. In John 1, he says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus came and tabernacled with us. And you're like, wait, are you actually saying that John is saying that Jesus is the actual embodiment of the tabernacle of the Old Testament? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what John is doing. Jesus is where heaven and earth now meet. And what did heaven tell earth when he came? He told Peter to put away his sword. Jesus was constantly saying yes to the things that Peter hoped for and no to the way he thought that hope would work its way out. Because the people who crucified Christ were evil. I do not dispute that. They did evil, evil things. But the true enemy was the evil that took root in their hearts, that hate that's toxic to the human condition. Paul reflects on this in Colossians 2, and he says, speaking of Jesus, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by a cross."